Remember, when God speaks something, the heaven and earth conform to the words of God. Because God has said it, there's a confirmation of the heavens and the earth around the word of God. Scientists explain the world, chasing after the world to explain it. God speaks a word and the world conforms to what he has said. Malachi says, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. I urge you, if your father is still alive and you do not have a relationship with him, try to reestablish that relationship if it is at all possible. There is higher expectations upon us as believers. Remember, to whom much is given, much is expected. To the one that has been taught much, we learn these things. Most people don't know these things. They've not been taught it. They don't know to do this. Okay, we are in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Last week, we looked a little bit about the background in Isaiah chapter 40. Talked about how it was prior to the Isaiah chapter 40, there was Assyrian rule, and now there is Babylonian rule. The Babylonians and the Assyrians would vie for power back and forth. Now we are under Babylonian rule. And what Isaiah is now doing, so prior to that, he was prophesying about Assyria, and now he's prophesying about Babylon. And he's projecting himself into the time period where they are still in Babylonian captivity, but near the end of that 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Because remember, Israel went into captivity in Babylon in three waves over a period of 19 years. There were three waves culminating in a final destruction of Jerusalem. So let's start reading in Isaiah chapter 40, reading from verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, and the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So we'll stop there. And so he's gone back. Remember, there were these few chapters that we had just covered where he was no longer speaking poetically. He was writing in prose, and now he's gone back to speaking poetically again, which makes it harder to understand. But again, we'll work our way through this. So in chapter 40, verse 1, he's saying, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. This is after huge amounts of judgment being proclaimed. Now he's coming with a word of comfort. And these sort of things happen, that God goes through seasons, and we go through seasons in our lives, seasons where there's comfort, season where there's pain. And he's saying, this is now a season for comfort for my people. And chapters 40 through the end of the book are going to be predominantly chapters of comfort with small amounts of proclamation of pending judgment but for their disobedience, but predominantly comfort. And it's not going to be just this. There's actually, he's speaking of other prophets who are going to be coming, other prophets, and he's going to be saying to them as well that they are to be speaking comfort. So there are these minor prophets, as you're going to see, the minor prophets, and as well as the prophets of that time period. the prophets who were during the time period when they were in Babylon. So you have, for example, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Their messages were heavily messages of comfort. And that's what they were coming with. And then the minor prophets, again, predominantly messages of comfort. So this is a command now to Isaiah, as well as many other prophets that are going to come from this point onward in the scriptures, all the way up to the last prophets through Malachi. It's predominantly words of comfort that he's going to speak. So this is a proclamation. Hey, we're having now a shift. Since the end of the deportation to Babylon, I'm going to be speaking words predominantly of comfort to my people. So he says, comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. This concept of my people, your God, my people, your God, is going to be the object throughout the rest of chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah. My people and your God. Israel, my people, I am your God. This is what he's going to be stressing to them. And then he says, speak kindly to Jerusalem. This word kindly can mean to the heart. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. I want you to just speak to their heart, not just their ears. I want you to get right to their heart. So he is commanding his prophets to speak a word of comfort to them. Speak to their heart. Speak to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended. Remember, we talked about it last time and we had covered it in Isaiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 4. God said that he himself would war against Jerusalem. He himself, because of their disobedience. He says that warring is over. Now I am speaking to you a word of comfort. And he proclaims that. And he says that speak this word to Jerusalem. Remember, the northern kingdom, which was the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, that had been already taken into exile by the Assyrians and dispersed. There's real question today whether that has even ever been reconstituted. He is speaking now to the tribe of Judah and to the tribe of Benjamin. So with the two tribes, Judah, which was very large, Benjamin was very small. And remember, Judah constituted, when you look at the land that was west of the Jordan, if you just look at the land west of the Jordan, maybe two-thirds of that was Judah, was Judean land. So it was a very large landmass. He's speaking to that particular group. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Her iniquity has been removed. This iniquity being removed is as if the warfare is ended, which is your hard service is ended. The iniquity has been removed as if the price has now been paid. The price has now been paid. You've spent 70 years in exile in Babylon. You've paid the price. And remember the things that God did. We covered this when we went through the book of Daniel. The Israel was in a time of idol worship. They worshiping a lot of idols. They went into Babylon. But God said, you want idols? I'll give you idols. And he surrounded them in Babylon with idols. Babylon was filled with idols from being all over the walls, all over the towers. Everything was idol worship. And you want idols? I'll give you idols. And they came back from Babylon and idol worship was never a problem again. You never see idol worship being a problem again in Israel as a major problem. There may have been an isolated incident here and there, but idol worship was never a problem again. It was never a national problem. After they came back from Babylon, they realized they had really blown it. They had really blown it. And the other things, if you were to ask an Orthodox Jew, why did they go into exile in Babylon? They'll say because of idol worship. They'll say because they didn't give the land a rest every 7 years. They had not been giving the land rest. And thirdly, because they had not taken care of the poor and the widow. They had not done that. And so you see upon their return, there was a real change. And it was upon the return from Babylon that all these Mishnaic laws started coming in, first orally and then written down. These Talmudic laws of the rabbinical laws, where they would take each one of the 613 commandments of Moses and build lots and lots of human commandments around them to make sure they never even got near those 613. And it was those actually that Jesus opposed, because he says you've put so much regulations on people, they can't survive. And you see that. You see that, for example, as parents. If you put too many regulations upon your child, they can hardly move. And that's what they had ended up eventually doing. But he says, you've received double for all your sins, this doubling for their sins. This is a concept that is throughout many portions of the Old Testament. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 18, it says, I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sins. And he says, I'm doing this because of your detestable idols. They received double. This is said again in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 18. Let those who persecute me be put to shame, but as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them twofold, with twofold destruction. So again, this doubling for their behavior. You see this carried into the New Testament. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, it says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So you see the same concept being carried into the New Testament, where judgment was first going to come upon the Jews and then to the Gentiles. When it says of the Jew and the Greek, that means the Jew and the Gentile. He says that there's where the judgment will be. Again, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So you see, in blessing, it went to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why double? Because in Exodus chapter 4, it was told to Pharaoh, Moses told Pharaoh, it was instructed by God to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son. What did the firstborn get? The firstborn always got a double portion in inheritance. If you had three sons, the oldest one would get a double portion. So you'd split it not into three, but you'd split it into four. And then two-fourths or one-half of that would go to the first son, and then the other one-fourth and one-fourth would go to the other two sons. There was always a double portion, so you'd split it, and you'd add it one to it. You'd split it. The oldest one would get the double portion. The double portion was given. Israel was my firstborn son. Blessing came first to the Jew. Every time, you read the book of Acts, every time Paul walks into a city, where does he go first? He goes to the synagogue. He goes to the Jewish gathering. That's where he would go, and that's where he would start his preaching. And then when they would reject him, then he would move on to the Gentiles. The same thing happens. Why is double going to the Jew? Because more expectations, double judgment, because more is put upon you, because more has been revealed to you. So double judgment, but there's also double blessing. There's a double blessing because you understand the things of God. The same thing can be said for the church, for the people of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it says, for it is a time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So the same thing, as we know more because he's taught us more, the expectations upon us are greater. They're higher upon us because we know more. The more we know of the kingdom of God, the more we know of this, the higher the expectations are upon us, the greater the blessing is upon us, but also the greater the problems when we disobey. This is the way it is. The more we know, there is greater blessing. There is greater blessing in knowing more about these things, the blessing of knowing the scriptures. I wake up in the morning, and the first thing I do is I start praising God. This is something that I do, and the blessing of being able to do this. I can't fathom waking up without knowing the Lord Jesus. I don't know what it would be like. I came to know the Lord at the age of 18. It's been a long time since I woke up without knowing the Lord. And to be able to rise up and know the Lord and be able to start giving Him praise. And I'll just sing a word of praise to Him and just praise Him and thank Him for the blood of His Son. To be able to do this is a tremendous blessing, this blessing that He gives us. But you see in this portion in Isaiah, I've given you double for your sins. So He gave them back double, more than He would have given any other people group. He gave them double for their sins. Now let's pick it up in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. It says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let the valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and a rugged terrain a broad valley. The glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
If you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, send me an email, tour@drjamestour.org, and we will get together and I will share with you about why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus.
It's interesting. The mouth of the Lord has spoken, and all these changes are going to come to the topology of the earth. All of these changes. Remember, when God speaks something, the heaven and earth conform to the words of God. Because God has said it, there's a confirmation of the heavens and the earth around the word of God. Scientists explain the world, chasing after the world to explain it. God speaks a word and the world conforms to what He has said. It is a powerful word. And we have seen this before, the topological changes that are going to occur, particularly around Jerusalem. The mountain of Jerusalem is going to rise up higher than all other mountains. I don't know if that means higher than all mountains or higher than just all the hills that are around. I would assume the latter, because if you get, you know, higher than Mount Everest, I mean, you can't breathe up there. It's hard to function. But nonetheless, it says, or if Mount Everest is going to come down. We don't know, but there's going to be huge changes that are going to come to the earth. The city of Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem, is rather small. That is going to expand tremendously in all directions. That is going to expand. There's going to be a river that's going to start there and move south and then bifurcate and move west toward and drain into the Mediterranean and then move toward the east and go down by the Dead Sea and then down toward that region. So we've read about these topographic changes that are going to occur, and that is underscored in this passage. And he says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And traditionally what would happen is if a king was visiting your land, you gave an invitation to a foreign king, what they would do is that they would smooth the road. They would smooth the road so that his carriage would not have to bounce too much coming in. And the same thing is done today. I mean, you remember a few years ago when Chairman Xi from China was going to be visiting San Francisco. What did the governor of California do? He got rid of all the tent cities and all the tent stuff and cleaned everything. And people were like, I mean, you were the one that's saying that the homeless could just camp all over, and now you've cleared them out. He totally cleared them out. This is commonly done when you have dignitaries, very high dignitaries coming from foreign countries. You will clean up that area. And so you see this. And so certainly there are physical meanings here. There are other meanings here. So this is actually spoken about in all four Gospels. In for example, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, it's spoken of John the Baptist. So in verse 1, now in those days, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, and then he goes on, and now pick it up in verse 3, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way for the Lord, make his path straight." So this is being attributed now as John the Baptist is coming, the one who is announcing that the Lord is coming after him. This is attributed to him, and he's quoting the author here in Matthew. Matthew is quoting the prophet Isaiah. This is said again in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send a messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins." Again in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, "In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John." And so remember, there were two high priests that were cited. There was one high priest. He was removed by the Romans, and they installed another high priest. So Israel still observed them both, and that's why it's documented here. I mean, the precision of the historical accounts in the New Testament are just amazing. "The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine is to be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God.'" That was in Luke, and now in John as well. John chapter 1, verse 19. "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" So remember, at that time in Israel, anytime there was something that could be the Messiah coming, they would send a delegation. So the Sanhedrin would send a delegation, the religious unit would send a delegation to test out, is this the Messiah who is coming? Are you the Messiah? So this delegation comes, and they say, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." So I want you to remember that. John said of himself, "I am not Elijah," because in Malachi, which we've seen, it says that Elijah will come before the great and coming day of the Lord, that Elijah would first come. And so they asked him, if you're not the Messiah, who are you? Are you Elijah? And he said, "I am not." Remember that. John said of himself, "I am not." Then he said, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Who is the prophet? This is the one who Moses had said, "There will be a prophet coming after me. You are to listen to him. He will come from among your countrymen." This he meant of the Messiah. And he says, "No, that's not me." They said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us." Remember, these are delegations that were sent. They eventually also sent a delegation to Jesus. We covered that when we covered the chronological life of Jesus. They said, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. So that was the delegation who had been sent. So that gives us a context for what is happening. And then it's interesting because in Mark chapter 9, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus speaks about this. In Mark chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "As they were coming down from the mountain, he," meaning Jesus, "gave them orders not to relate to anyone with what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead." They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "What is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Now, this is super confusing based on what we had just read. So let me help you out here. So they had just come off the Mount of Transfiguration. So he was up there with Peter, James, and John. They had seen Moses and Elijah meet with Jesus there on that mountain. As they're coming down, Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man, until I've risen from the dead." And they didn't know what it meant. So they're talking with one another amongst them. What does this mean? And so they asked him, saying, "What is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first?" And so they're asking him about this because the scribes, that's their religious teachers, our scribes have taught us that before the Messiah comes, Elijah is going to come, and Elijah is going to prepare things. And the reason that the scribes taught that is because in Malachi, the last prophet there in Malachi, it said in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, I'm sending to you," this is Elijah chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I'm sending to you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of their children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." So the scribes rightly taught that before the coming of the Messiah, Elijah will come first. Now remember, the delegation asked John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I'm not Elijah." Now, they're talking to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Elijah has come first, and they did to him whatever they pleased." They had killed John the Baptist. So is Jesus saying that John the Baptist was Elijah, where John the Baptist was saying that he was not Elijah? What's going on here? I'll explain that to you, but let me just insert something parenthetical here. Malachi says, "He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." When Elijah comes, he's going to rebuild the relationship between children and their fathers. He's going to rebuild that relationship, or the land is going to be hit with a curse. I urge you, if your father is still alive and you do not have a relationship with him, try to reestablish that relationship if it is at all possible. I understand that many fathers have not acted like fathers. They have not been good fathers, and the image that you have of a father is not a good one. But if you are the more mature one, if you are the one who is spiritually more mature, try to reestablish that relationship. Your father will not always be there. He will not always be there for you to reestablish that relationship. And if you do not take advantage of this, you never know when he's going to have a stroke and be unable to communicate with you, be unable to really gather these things. There's things that fathers do and interesting things that can come out of a relationship. I know it is hard, but if it is at all possible, if you could send him a letter, if you could give him a call and say, "You know, I'd like to meet you for coffee. I'd like to, let's just go to this coffee shop. Meet me there." If he's not in the same city, you might even think about flying to the city that he is in, as difficult as that may be, and try to reestablish something of a relationship. There is something in God where he wants to rebuild the relationship between children and their parents, especially with our fathers. He wants to reestablish that relationship. And he says, "You know, if I come and I see the father and the children at odds with each other," he says, the land is going to be smite with a curse. It's just a natural thing that's going to fall. If it is within your power, try to rebuild the relationship. There is higher expectations upon us as believers. Remember, to whom much is given, much is expected. To the one that has been taught much, we learn these things. Most people don't know these things. They've not been taught it. They don't know to do this. You now know, because I'm teaching you. If you can rebuild your relationship with your father, go ahead and redo that.
Because of you, millions of people have heard the gospel.
If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, and you will be saved.
That's right.
That's the requirement.
We talk about science concepts which draw people in.
Take these nanomachines and have them drill into cells.
This would be a great way to kill cancer, right? We also talk about Jesus Christ, who's the best in everything.
My faith in Jesus Christ means more to me than anything.
If you could continue to give or give for the first time, we would certainly appreciate it. You can go to jesusandscience.org/donate. All U.S. donations are tax deductible. Thank you so much.
So that was something parenthetical. I just inserted that. So what's going on with Jesus? What was he saying in Mark chapter 9? He was saying Elijah does come first. This concept of the Messiah coming twice is still a concept to this day, very hard for Jews to gather. They had this view that there would be two Messiahs, because as you look at the Messiah coming in the scriptures, what you see is there is this suffering Messiah, and then there is the reigning Messiah. The suffering Messiah is the Messiah son of Joseph, he is called. The Jews call him Messiah son of Joseph, and he is the one who is going to suffer. They say another Messiah will then come, Messiah son of David. He is the one that is going to reign. That is the concept that they had. We know as believers that it is the same Messiah coming twice. The one Messiah comes and he suffers on our behalf. He dies, he rises again, and one day he will return and he will be the reigning Messiah. It's the same Messiah coming twice. This is what Jesus says. They said, why is it, this is again from Mark chapter 9, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come and restore all things. Elijah will come and he will restore all things. He will restore there'll be lots of things being restored. We just went through, restoration is going to come. There's going to be all these topographical changes, all these things. But then he says, and yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? In other words, you have a whole nother portion that the Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to come and he's going to be treated with contempt. He is going to suffer many things. That's what we're in right now. That's the part of this that we're in right now. He says, if Elijah just came and did the second half, you'd never have all the first half of these prophecies coming true. So what that means is that John the Baptist was a type. He was a type of Elijah. He was coming as a forerunner for the first coming of the Messiah, the suffering Messiah. And then Elijah will return for the second coming of the Messiah. That's when Elijah will return. And you just saw him up on that mountain? He's the guy. The guy you just saw, he's going to return. And he's going to be there. Had they received Jesus, had Israel received Jesus upon his first coming, which could have happened, he still would have had to suffer and die for their sins, but then he would have raised from the dead and set up his kingdom at that time, and John the Baptist would have served as the Elijah to come. He would have served as the Elijah to do that. He would have served as that Elijah. But because they killed John the Baptist and they did to Jesus what they did, and they did not welcome him back at that time, this is why it is a second coming. This idea that there are these quote unquote Elijahs in the world, this is not a foreign concept. There's another concept, which is a Christian concept as well, this concept of the Antichrist, that in all generations, there is an Antichrist in the world, just waiting. For God to speak the word that now is the time, now is the end, Antichrist rise up. That person dies and another Antichrist arises. That person dies and another Antichrist arises. So this is not just a Jewish concept, this is also a Christian concept. That God can roll with these things. That God's plan is movable with all of these things. And this is what Jesus was talking about. That John the Baptist was a type. He was a type of Elijah. that was to come. So you see all these embedded levels of what is going on here in Isaiah chapter 40, the complexity of what's here, what God is lining up through this prophecy. Isaiah, the prophecies of Isaiah are so magnificent. Remember, these things were said long before Jesus was born, 750 years before Jesus was born, these things are being prophesied. And for those of you who think, no, these are just later scribal insertions after Jesus, no, it cannot be. It is totally unscholarly to even think that. And the reason is because the Isaiah scrolls were found in the 1940s and 1950s. The entire Old Testament was found, except for one small book. The entire Old Testament, but the entire Isaiah scroll, one entire scroll of the prophet Isaiah was found, dates back to 150 BC, 150 years before Jesus was born. They had the entire scroll written. And this is there. The whole thing is there. Everything is mapped out. The prophecies are so exact. And to think that those prophecies were just for Jesus' first coming, they were not. This is speaking of what's going to happen topographically, at the second coming of Jesus. This is what's going on, things that haven't even yet happened. So even when Isaiah is prophesying, did Isaiah know the depths of this? I doubt it. These things are only interpretable as we're living post the first coming of Jesus. These things will become more clear to people living after Jesus's second coming. More and more is revealed, and then you see more fulfillment of prophecy. But it is so exact and so precise. What Isaiah does is just underscoring here of what is going to take place. And then there's layers of meanings that we could apply to this, a preparation that has to be done as there's repentance and things that come forth in our heart, as well as what he meant specifically for what was going to happen at the coming of the Messiah. So you see, this word is so rich and so powerful. It's just something that we grab onto. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for the words that have been spoken and then underscored by the Lord himself as he spoke in the Gospels and as he spoke of the fulfillment of these things, and how Jesus himself took hold of these words and he spoke of the fulfillment of the sufferings that were prophesied by Isaiah, and he spoke of the second coming time. Lord, thank you that our Lord Jesus underscored the veracity of all of these prophecies of Isaiah. Thank you, Lord, over and over again you have reaffirmed to us the accuracy of this word. Father, I pray that these young people would take hold of your word, that they would not neglect to be in this word every day, to be in this word day after day. Father, I pray that you make it rich in their lives, that they would be able to extract treasures of truth from your word. Father, that you would open their eyes to understand the scriptures, open their hearts to comprehend. And Father, I pray for the unbelievers, for salvation to them, that they would learn to fear God and fear his word. Father, I pray that they would get saved. Lord, I pray that with my own eyes today, I see somebody get saved. Father, open that up for me. Let me see somebody come to the feet of Jesus today and get saved, and that would be an offering to you, my Lord Jesus. Glory be to your name. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for these opportunities. I pray your blessing on these young people. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you for joining me today. If you could give us a like, share, or podcast review, we would appreciate it. If you have any questions, you could send them to ask@jesusandscience.org, and we'll try to answer some of those questions in an upcoming video. And if you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you want to hear about why I believe, send me an email to tour@drjamestour.org, and we'll get together by Zoom, and I'll share with you why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ.